Luke 22. Luke 22. Good to see you, folks. Love being here. My name is Pastor James. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. If this is your first time joining us, I want to thank you for being with us this morning. There's a lot of other places you could be today, but you've chosen to be with us, and we count that a privilege and an honor. And let us know how we may be able to serve you effectively. I seem a little loud. John, where are you at? Am I loud, John? John, Jason? Am I good? All right, good, we'll go with it. All right, Luke 22. We've been in this series about following Jesus and understanding the meaning of Jesus and his life and his ministry. We looked particularly at this last week of Jesus, and which entails Luke chapter 19, and we've been discussing this for a couple weeks now, and we're going to find ourselves in Luke, continuing in Luke 22, verses 39 through 71 this morning. So if you could, please take a copy of God's Word and read with me, starting in verse 39. We won't read all the text this morning, but we will want to make a few notes as we go through this. Notice here it says, coming out, you know that he had been meeting with his disciples in the upper room where they celebrated the first communion, if you will, the first Lord's Supper there. We discussed that last week. So coming out on the Mount of Olives, as they accustomed, and he and his disciples following them, they came into one place. He said to them, pray that you may enter not into temptation. This is literally them coming from the upper room through the Kidron Valley to the place of Gethsemane, which Jesus prayed and spent much time in. And there he withdrawn from the others about a stone throw, knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Should probably underline that. 100% God, yet 100% man, in the very depths of this moment of despair, angels came and ministered to him. Verse 44 says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That is not an analogy. That is not something that is figurative language. This is what is actually happening. That literally Jesus is, the sweat on his face has become blood. The capillaries in his face have burst. And he is literally crying tears of blood for the agony that he is currently experiencing at this very moment. Then he arose up from prayer. And he had come to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said unto them, and again, the disciples have come from the upper room. They don't know quite what's going on. They're arguing and fighting about who was the greatest amongst them. And yet Jesus gives unto them this perplexing statements that they can't figure out. So they find themselves emotionally exhausted and sleeping when they should be watching. And he says, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Then while he's still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12 that went before them, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. So Jesus said unto him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And it's interesting to note that for Judas to even come and to present a kiss was to insinuate on some level that Judas was equal with the Savior, because he initiated this process, that this is not something that disciples did. So even in this, not this act of betrayal, but just the manner of which he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, indicated and signified the arrogance and the hypocrisy that is running rampant in Judas's heart right now. Not just in the way he betrayed him, but the manner of which he even came to him and presented him with a kiss. Then they rose around him. They saw him, that he was what was going to happen. And they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, sometimes this text, as we read this, may seem somewhat obscure, somewhat difficult to understand, that why would the disciples automatically rise up and suggest that they slay him? Now, we read previously in the sect, they had two swords. Two swords against the multitude. Now, we look further into the text, we begin to understand a little bit what's happening here, that not only has the entire Sanhedrin come out to confront Jesus, all the temple guards, which was probably around anywhere from 40 to 70 others, have come as well. And then one-tenth of a legion, the Roman soldiers, have come into the garden. And one-tenth of a legion was approximately about 600 soldiers. So it very arguably could be around, you know, 8 to 9, even maybe 1,000 people have come to confront Jesus and to take Jesus by force, if you will. Now, people would think that these disciples were pretty brackish in their statement. Shall we just take out swords and slew them all? Like, what would give them such confidence? Well, if we are going into John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8, go ahead and turn there if you like. We see another portion of this narrative that has given us a more complete picture of the story. This mob, this 6 to 8 to 1,000 people maybe are coming towards Jesus to come to catch him by force. And as they're coming to Jesus, Jesus says, who do you come and seek? Jesus of Nazareth, they say. And Jesus' response was just simply two words, I am. And very indicating of how he said it, he was literally declaring himself to be Elohim, the very God who says, I am, that we read about in Exodus chapter 3. And if you read in your text in John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8, what happens when he says this? It says that they all fell down, like literally like Legos that you set up. They just topple over, if you will. Just imagine this force, hundreds of people, that literally by the breath of the name of God fall down and completely fall on their face, fall on their backs or whatever, however it may look. Just by his very words, completely fall down. And in a daze, they get back up and he asks them again, who do you come to seek? Now at this point, you think any smart, logical person would have been like, I'll see you later, guys. I'm checking out of this situation. Right? That's what a smart person would do. This guy just spoke and you fell down flat. Right on your backs. What chance do you have against that kind of power? But see, you see, even in their insistence to pursue Jesus after he already clearly demonstrated that his power over them was supreme, the insanity of sin pervades in their hearts and they continue on course. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. So apply that to what we see here in Luke chapter 22, and then it would give you some level of confidence. Now, if I was a disciple and I just saw Jesus just wipe out the whole crowd with two words, I'd be all about taking a sword out too. All right, let's do this now, right? Like, clearly, this is easily done. Jesus has got this. He tells them not to do this. Jesus answered and said to them, permit even this. And he said here that he comes to him in verse 49. So then arose him who saw what was going to happen. And they said unto him, Lord, shall we take out the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, his right ear. Now, we find through gospel narratives, this was Peter. Now, just so you understand, he wasn't aiming at his ear. He wasn't trying to make a statement. He was trying to cut off his head. But Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman, if you will. Then Jesus answered, permit even this. Then he touched his ear and healed him. It's the first time you see throughout Scripture where Jesus literally heals a wound that has just occurred, an open wound. It just made it whole. Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders that had come with him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs. And the word robber there is not something that someone who just steals things. It literally is the phrase where we get our word of anarchist, a rebel, if you will, an insurrectionist. When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But notice this statement, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. That is a profound statement, what he is saying here. This is your hour and the hour of darkness. Now, what is actually happening here? What is taking place here? Well, it's significant that when you begin to look at this aspect, in verse 53, he says right in the middle of the passage that Jesus makes this very, what would seem odd statement, even odder when you look at it more distinctly, that this is your hour, when darkness reigns, if you will. He's actually, what he's saying here is literally that this is the hour that the authority of darkness has complete control. This is the moment when the dominion of darkness, if you will, he must reign throughout all the incidents that are taking place. All these things are taking place at night, in the dark, if you will. And Jesus says this physical darkness is a representative of something much deeper, of a much deeper spiritual issue. Their darkness and that blinded their eyes. Then there's the darkness that blinds the hearts and minds of the soul. It's a spiritual darkness, if you will. It's a spiritual condition. And this is the very thing that Jesus came to deal with. Look in John chapter 12 and verse 40. You'll see that he says that he hath blinded their eyes, talking about Satan, and hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, lest I should heal them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says this about Satan, that if our gospel be hid, it be hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, should reveal himself unto them. John 3, verse 19, you see the same statement made. This is the condemnation, that light hath come in the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. So what we see in this narrative of Gethsemane and all that's taking place here is nothing other than a simple reflection of the condition of all men's hearts. But lest we misconstrue the events of Gethsemane and the night of which Jesus is taken to think somehow he was without control, without recourse. Maybe remember that it was the very acts of Jesus, deliberately and intentionally, that made all this come to pass. When he rode into the city triumphantly, he was making statements as him being God, as being the very Messiah that was come to fulfill all the prophecy. He was provoking them to this very action. This is what he came to deal with. This darkness of the soul, if you will, the situation, the incidents that happen here, this are not just, like I said, a physical darkness. They're going to show us more of the condition of the inner darkness of which Jesus came to heal. In this lonely garden, the Son of Man left the upper room and went with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane outside the Mount of Olives, and was his customary place of retirement. This is where he would come to do business often with God. In Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 21, verse 37, knowing the Lord would be there. John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, Judas led a band of Roman soldiers and temple guards into the garden to arrest Jesus, who willingly yielded himself into their hands. But why a garden? You ever wonder that? Why did Jesus choose this place? He could have went somewhere else, but he literally went to the place that he often spent time in, for this confrontation with darkness to occur. Well, you see in human history that it began in the garden, didn't it? Read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into man life, and he became a living soul. Verse 4. Yet in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into the world and broke and fractured throughout all human history, and how the garden was taken away from them because of their sin. Yet for the redeemed, the whole story will climax in the garden city, where there will be no sin, where all tears shall be wiped away. Revelation chapter 21. Here's a point to remember, then understanding this, that between the gardens where man had failed and been cursed into utter darkness, and the garden where God reigns is the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus accepted the cup at the Father's hand. John informs them that when Jesus went into the garden, he crossed the Kidron Brook, if you will. John chapter 18, verse 1. The name Kidron means murky or dark. Gethsemane means olive press. And that even in the very names of the places where he is gone and where he is going for this to occur, speak great significance into what's taking place here. The darkness of man's soul and being pressed and tried like never before. The reality is the geographical location of the Garden of Gethsemane is not as nearly as important as the spiritual message that we receive from what Jesus did and what he accepted the cup from the Father's hands. But the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, submitted into the Garden of Gethsemane and what he brought life and salvation to all that would believe as a result of his actions. In the darkest of hours, he drank this cup for you and for me. I want us to spend time just thinking about that this morning. Look at the contents of this cup. I want us to think together this morning about the cup Jesus drank in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see that in verse 41, that when he hath withdrawn from them about a stone's throw away, he knelt down and prayed, Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What was in this cup? What was so lonesome? What was so terrifying that Jesus shrank from horror from it? It's the only time you see some level of reluctance in the life of Jesus. It causes us to question why. We see in every aspect of Jesus, in his life, in his ministry, such bold confrontation against sinners and such bold confrontation to lift up the holiness of God and to please his Father at all times. Even when he was 12 years old, he says, I must always be about my Father's business. Such great confidence and conviction. And yet we see in this moment of darkness a reluctance. What was so vile? What was so filthy that the very Son of God shrank back in dread? What was in the Gethsemane's cup? What was the content that was there? Was it the physical death by crucifixion that caused such dread? I submit to you that it wasn't because of his physical death that he shrank back from it, not even from the pains of the crucifixion. You see him boldly proclaiming that I take my life up and take it down again. No man taketh my life from me. Well, maybe it was some extraordinary attack by Satan that he was going through in the garden that caused such reluctance. Was that what was in the cup that Jesus was shrinking back from? Well, no. We know that Jesus had already met Satan and confronted Satan several times. In Matthew chapter 3 and 4, we see this where Jesus goes out in the desert and is tempted by the devil for 40 days. Satan kept attacking him, but Jesus had complete control and authority over Satan. Satan didn't bother Jesus. Jesus wasn't concerned about Satan. He wasn't in fear of what Satan could do. Matter of fact, in John chapter 12, Jesus says, now the prince of this world is cast out, and now judgment is coming to this world. What was it that was breaking the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ? Was it the betrayal of Judas? Was the failure of the disciples? There's no doubt about it that Jesus is disappointed. But there's a big difference between disappointment and dread. Would you agree with that? There's a great difference between disappointment and dread. What caused Jesus to dread drinking the cup? What was in that cup? Two things. One is the pollution of sin. The pollution of sin was in that cup. You see, because the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points. We are yet without sin. We went over that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The Bible does also say that in Hebrews that he was tempted, but he did not sin. He never experienced sin in his life. But the Bible also tells us that in order for Jesus to redeem us, that our sin had to be placed upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God said that he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you know what was in that cup, friends? The sins of all the ages was in that cup. Your sin and my sin was in that cup. We put a cup up here, and one by one, each one of you would have come and spit in that cup. For every time you sinned this month, one by one. Now, times that by the city of Winchester, by the state of Virginia, by all of the United States, not just for the last month, but the whole world. And that's the cup that Jesus was drinking out of. Every aspect of what you've done, every vile thought, take every vile action, every terrible thought, every sinful thought that you've had. And I put it in that month context because for us to even contemplate our sin beyond recent events is somewhat difficult, isn't it? You know, and I found this even this morning as I was praying and studying through the text, I started to ask myself, why is it so difficult for me to think in the totality of my sinfulness? Why is it so difficult for me to be able to look at what Jesus is doing and see how horrifying it was for him? And the conclusion I came to this morning, my own soul, my own darkness in my own soul, is I just realized this, is that I've come pretty accustomed to my sin. I've kind of gotten used to my mistakes, my failures, my sinfulness, to the point where my own sin doesn't really bother me that much. Now, some of you are like, oh, I hope you're enjoying my confession. But let's be honest. Don't you find yourself right there? When's the last time your sin broke you the way you see Jesus broken for it here? We've just gotten real comfortable with it, haven't we? Sadly, that is because such a present state of our reality, it just doesn't affect us the way it should. Right? Now, how many of you are like uber neat freaks? Right? It's okay. You can confess that, a few of you guys. All right? All right. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I remember one time, and my wife's not OCD clean, but she's pretty clean. And I remember one time there's this one couple, a family, that in Michigan we were working with. And they lived in a single-wide trailer, and my wife and I bought a dachshund from them. And we went into the house, and or into the trailer, and it was one of those moments where the smell, like, literally took the breath right out of me when we walked in, opened the door. It was like this, a roll of the kind of stench, and I mean, just like, you ever had one of those moments? Like, you know what I mean? Like, I mean, guys, I know you try to do that when you're trying to change a diaper and make your wife do it. You overreact. This one, I wouldn't have to sell this one. That was bad. It was bad. And it's kind of funny because smells usually never used to bother me until after I had cancer. And then I just have a weak constitution for it now. And so I told my wife, I'm going to have to wait out in the car. I'm going to throw up. I can't do that. And so she went and got the dog, and there was this lady, she had health problems, she had all kinds of issues, and she had all these dogs, and the floor of this trailer was plywood, like all the carpet had been ripped out of it. And this is what the dogs were using as where they went. And she was living in it. And my wife, she's so awesome. She just loves people so much. Now, I love people too, but not this much. She says, I want to go back there and help her. And I said, I'll pray for you, sweetie. And that was kind of, I literally could not do it. Like, I'd have to wear something to cover in order to even, it was bad. Like, get that stuff that people that do embalming, you know, autopsies, they put this, it's literally like Vicks, you know, so you don't smell anything else but the Vicks. If you ever smelled a body decomposing, that I think probably only a few of us have in life, but I know some of you guys have. It was like that smell in this place. Literally, I thought someone died there. You know, it's a distinct smell. Once you've smelled it, you can never forget it. And my wife went back and said, "Hey, I'd like to help you. I was wondering if you would mind if I come, kind of help you clean up your house a bit and kind of help you just get things in order for you." And the lady looked at my wife and said, like, well, it's really not that bad, but if you'd like to come and help me, that'd be great. Really not that bad? And my wife went in and she came back after she brought some cleaning supplies. It was like right around the corner from where we lived. She came right back to the house about 15, 20 minutes later. And I said, "Babe, what happened?" And she said, this stuff isn't going to work. And she said, "Where's your shovel?" And she literally went into my garage and got like industrial cleaner that you'd clean a barn with and a shovel, flat shovel, because this is what she was going to have to clean the floor with. And my barn mop and, you know, sweeper. And she went in and then proceeded to clean that house, shoveling all that stuff up, cleaning her house. And lady, she'd become so accustomed to that. Now, just imagine, you take everything that my wife was cleaning up, put that in a cup, mix it up, and serve it as a shake. That's what Jesus drank. Your hideousness and your sin that you become so accustomed to, he drank it all. That vivid, grotesque picture, I hope, bothers you. Because for the most part, what I realize in my own life is my sin doesn't nearly bother me as much as I'd like it to. Jesus drank it to the dregs. He became sin. Not just to bear sin, but he became sin. It didn't say that he did sin. He never sinned. But he was made to be sin for us. And he carried that sin to the cross. We might not be able to understand what the nature and the progress nature of what Jesus did, but we know this is what Jesus did, that he had seen sin. He had seen sin turn angels and fallen down. He's seen men fall to sin throughout the years. Sin has clenched its fist in the face of God. And yet Jesus knew when he drank this cup that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And in him who is holy, complete utterly, the antithesis of sin will be made sin. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he had been numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Mark 15 verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. That pervasiveness and pungent nature of sin. Jesus bore not just the pollution of sin, but the utter punishment of sin. The pollution of sin that was in that cup, but not only the pollution of sin, but the punishment of that sin was in that cup. Here's a point to remember, that Jesus knew that the punishment, not of some sin, but all sin, not just for some people, but all people, would be upon him. One man, the God-man, would bear it all. And when he did, God the Father would treat him as if he had committed the sins of all the people and all the sins of all the people. Now think about that. The righteous judgment of God upon every sin, for every sinner, for all time, poured upon him at that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what Jesus was experiencing. So the reality is, the punishment of sin that we experience because we are so sinful and broken already is somewhat fractional. Like, God cannot fully pour out on us the full weight of our sin in our current state because we're so broken. So what we experience is somewhat fractional, diminished from its full lethal dose. But Jesus wasn't sinful. He wasn't fractured or broken. So in his perfect holiness, in sinlessness, he was able to fully experience every drop of the punishment of that sin that we can't even possibly fathom. We have no comprehension of. Romans 8:32, it says, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Shall he not freely give us all things? Isaiah 53, verse 10, he says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, when Jesus had took my sin and your sin, God the Father in justice had to treat him as if he would treat me, as he would treat you. Jesus knew what was going to suffer, the very fires of hell, the pains of hell, that he was getting a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, that Jesus was going to be baptized his soul into the very flames of hell. Jesus was going to walk through the burning corridors of the damned. Jesus was going to receive the thunderbolts of God's wrath and judgment. The eternal Son who had been in the bosom of the Father for all of eternity was going now to be separated from God. And this separation began in Gethsemane, not simply on the cross. This is why you see Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. God the Father had turned his back on the Son of God. We're so excited to celebrate Easter, to celebrate grace, But mistakenly, we think grace is free. Friends, grace is never free. It's always costly. The grace that we celebrate and we receive is not free. It's free to us, but it wasn't freely given. It cost him everything. Here's a PTR that at the cross, the sins of the world were distilled and the eternities were compressed. And Jesus, being infinite, bore in a finite period of time what we, being finite, would bear in the infinite period of time. That moment that we see in Jesus Christ, that snapshot in history, is bearing all the iniquity for all of eternity upon him at that very moment. Can't even realize that, can we? But I only want you to notice that the contents of the cup. I want you to notice the consumption of that cup. The Lord Jesus drank it dry. Yes, he shirked back, but it does not make him less of who he is, and I want you to tell you why. In his humanity and his holiness, seeing the vileness of filth of sin, he said, "Oh God, if there be some other way for me to pay the price, let it be so." And the silence of heaven answers Christ. It says, "There is no other way." So in his holy humanity, he shrinks back from sin. Yet in his divine love, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." See, the Lord willingly and voluntarily and vicariously and victoriously said, "Not my will be done, but yours." Because Jesus had suffered and bled and died on the cross, you and I can be redeemed. Because he took my sin and your sin and carried it to the cross. See, we understand the reality of this. We understand that God never overlooks sin. He cannot. God is holy. And his holiness has sworn that sin has to be punished. Sin never goes unpunished. All right, if God were to let half a sin go unpunished, he would no longer be holy. He'd no longer be spotless or holy. See, God has to punish sin. The cross is God's way to punish sin and forgive the sinner at the same time. And that having an innocent, sinless sin bearer to take away the sins of many who knew no sin, God has made him to be sin for us, and we may become the righteousness of God through him. Every bit of it. Thirdly, in closing, the communion of that cup. Now there is another cup that we drink. We see that in the Lord's Supper. Was previously laid out for us in this text. This is the blood of the New Testament of my blood. Drink it, because he drank of the cup of sin that we may be able to drink of the cup of redemption. This is where we're able to join with God. So there's the content of the cup, there's the consummation of that cup, but the communion of that cup is that God says that we're able to commune with him because of his sacrifice. Because he drank of that cup of sin, we're able to drink of his cup of righteousness. God forbid that we should fail to be moved by Gethsemane. When you think of the words that are used here in all the Gospels to talk about what the Lord Jesus Christ bore, understand where he says that in Matthew 26, verse 38, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." It's interesting that every time, medically speaking, where the capillaries in a person's face would break and they would be dripping or sweating drops of blood, certain death is imminent in every single one of those cases. That's why we see that the angels had to come to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ, because if they didn't, he would have died right there instead of on the cross. That's the type of anguish that he bore for you and for me. See, the victory was really won in Gethsemane, not Calvary. Calvary is where it was paid. But where the victory was won was Gethsemane. Because from that point forward, he became sin. He started to bear your sins. And as a result, this communion that we have with the Father, as we drink of the price of redemption, we drink of that cup of the sacrifice that he made, we see that all of our fears, we have a faultless Savior that's able to secure, able to give strength in our brokenness and our weakness. We see that even in all of our failures, you see Peter here, that he begins to follow the Lord at a distance. You see that in verse 54, having arrested him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. By the way, you can't follow Jesus well at a distance. It's impossible. And we see Peter's amazingly compromised of his convictions, where he falls into deep sin, denying the very Lord who said he would never deny. Does it ever frustrate you when you do things you said you never do? I mean, you've been there, right? Mark it down. Oh, I would never do that. Just mark it down. You're setting yourself up for a fall. Doesn't that frustrate you? Chances are the reason why we find ourselves at that moment being frustrated by our own disobedience is because we're following the Lord afar off. But for all of our failures, we find a forgiving Savior. For all of our foes that we face against, we find a faithful Christ. I want to close with this illustration. There was, during the time of Nero, he had 40 men famous in valor, in wrestling and in fighting, if you will. They were called Nero's warriors or gladiators, if you will. And they would come into the field of endeavor and they would compete and they would demonstrate their ability. This would literally be like the Olympians, the best of the Olympians of that day. And then many times he would put them on display. And as they would come, these soldiers would square up and they spent all their time working out and fighting and training. That'd be the life. I'd love that. Right? That's all they did is for their profession. And they would come to display their excellence in the field. And they would cry out before the emperor, "We are 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee victory and for the victor's crown." And everybody in the emperor who knew these wrestlers were, that knew their names, he's the epitome of celebrities, if you will, during that day. And word came to Nero that many of the people in his army had become Christians. At that time, it was illegal to become a Christian. It was illegal to even to profess his name, if you will. And so Nero got concerned about that, and so he demanded that all his soldiers be tested, if you will. He demanded that the commanders find any of the Christians within his army, and they'd immediately be put to death. And so one commander that was in charge of the 40 went through the motions of asking his soldiers that same question: "Are you a Christian?" Now back then they said, "If you are a Christian, you cannot deny Christ, because we know that's not allowed as a Christian," right? Today we wouldn't think so well. Like, our moral flexibility would allow us to say, "Yeah, I can deny him now, and it'll be okay." But back then, they had this idea that, man, if you're a Christian, you can never deny him. And they wouldn't. Go figure, right? And so he asked that, just to kind of go through motions to fulfill Nero's command. And to his surprise, his great wrestlers, these great warriors, stepped forward. Not one, but all 40 of them, saying, "I am a Christian." So the commander said, "This can't be right. You guys made a mistake. We'll try this again. Just denounce your faith. And you guys know how important you are to Rome and to Nero. And we're just going to give you a chance. Like, just forget about this." And they would not recant. So instead of immediately putting them to death, the commander said, "I'm going to try to figure out one last-ditch effort to try to really help them come to their senses." It was wintertime, and brought them out into a frozen lake and started a fire at the shoreline. and strip these 40 men of all their equipment, their breastplate, their helmet, their gear, everything to keep them warm, stripped them down absolutely naked, and thrust them out in the cold. So all you who do have to do is deny Christ by coming back to the fire and finding warmth. For surely this will help them to come to their senses. And throughout the night, they would chant, these 40 men, "We are the 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee a victory, for thee a victor's crown." Hour after hour, these 40 men would chant. As night drew long and the temperatures dropped below zero, the commander was confident that their chants would soon change. But as the cold grew more fierce, their chants became more even louder. But then all of a sudden, one became crawling back to the fire. One gave in. The commander thought, yes, finally, they'll all surely start coming now that one has broken ranks. But he wasn't prepared for what he was about to hear, for he listened and he heard in the darkness, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee a victory, for thee a victor's crown. The commander heard this. He looked at the miserable form before them, his comrades literally freezing to death. As the story goes, this commander began to take off his own armor, took off his own clothes, and ran out to the 39, crying out, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee a victory, for thee a victor's crown. You know, it's astonishing to me when people look at Gethsemane and the cross of Calvary. Sure, we're moved with gratitude for what Christ has done. I want to ask you, Christian, is gratitude enough? Does not what he went through deserve more than just your gratitude? What service is too much? What sacrifice is considered unacceptable in the light of this reality? You know, so many times we're guilty of living the Christian life for what we get out of it instead of for the one who secured it. God, help us during this resurrection time that we celebrate Easter to be moved beyond gratitude, to see the magnitude of what he did and what he went through, and may it compel us radical acts of love, of service, of sacrifice. Because in the light of what he has done, is there any sacrifice too great? Is there any cost that he may ask us to pay that is too much? One of the great problems we have as Christians in America is so much of what we have is so blessed that very seldom do we feel the pains of true sacrifice for Jesus. Doesn't mean it's impossible, but it does mean, as most Americans, we need to be a little deliberate about it. Because our life is so comfortable, so convenient, that if we just put it on cruise control, we fail to see the validity of what it means to really live for Jesus. And we start living for Jesus for what we get out of him, We start living for the possessions, for the blessings rather than the blesser. During this, as God went through this moment of darkness, may He shine light into our own souls to see the magnitude, the breadth and depth of love that He had for us. And may we be renewed in our sensitivity towards our sin and the magnitude of what it cost Him. We can never repay Jesus for what He's done. Can't. But I pray that the church would come to a whole new level of appreciation and understanding of what it cost Him to do it. And the costly means of grace that we so freely get to celebrate. And may it move us to action. Let's pray.